Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and page 768 and 769 of the Church Bible if you have one. Don't know what you've made of what's happened on the news this week. Whatever your political affiliations are, and I'm really not interested in what they are, and you're definitely not interested in mine, none of us can help noticing the big debate that's currently going on the subject in our country of immigration. And the very real impact that it's having on the political landscape. Would Rochester have happened for UKIP if immigration hadn't been a big thing? Well, I don't know. I'm not a politician and I don't really want to know. But whatever you think of the result of the Rochester by-election, the press have had a field day, haven't they? With opinion and impact on visa applications and so on. For those foreigners who want to enter the UK and, of course, whether or not our country should be part of the European Union. None of my business to comment on that. Time itself will tell. All of us have got opinions, no doubt. Well, here now is not the time. Keep them to yourself here. But if you glance back into the depths of history, one question that you might like to ask is, hang on a minute, where did all these different countries come from in the first place? How come there are different nations on earth? Is there so much of this to-ing and fro-ing and people competing one another going on? And to answer that, actually, you need to turn right the way back to the beginning of the Bible. It might help you to do that just for a moment, to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, of Genesis. Chapter 11 of Genesis, right back at the beginning. Just a few pages in on the Bible, page 9 it is of the Bible. And there you'll find an account of arrogant humanity seeking to assert its independence and capability in building up a tower to heaven so that human beings could make a name for themselves. That's what they said. And by definition and implication, trounce the name of God. That's what they were about. And finding the Lord bringing judgment on them, verse 7 of Genesis chapter 11 says this. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages, says God to himself. Says the Trinity to itself. So they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth and stopped them building a city. That is why it was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And quite honestly, the world has been full of foreigners ever since. I don't just mean foreigners to us. I mean foreigners to one another. Lots of different foreign countries, people speaking different languages ever since. The world has been divided. It was a judgment on humanity. Well, this morning as we come to this second chapter of the book of Acts, there is something going on that frankly the British press would be having even more of a field day with, but very familiar with. Because right now in the book of Acts as we enter it, the city of Jerusalem is full of foreigners, loads and loads of them from all over the place. And for the disciples of Jesus, as they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power that God has promised, their task of being Jesus' witnesses and taking the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth is just about to begin. Because on that day, and this is the first point, the Spirit came. Pick up Acts chapter 2 with me, page 768 again, and just read with me those first few verses. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, these disciples of Jesus. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, to unpack that for a moment, we need to know what's going on. So the day of Pentecost is literally the 50th day, which is where the name comes from. Pentecost, 50th day, from the very start of the barley harvest. It's the kind of harvest festival that they celebrated, if you like. For those with a Jewish background, it was a feast of weeks. A bit like we would have Christmas and make a big celebration. Well, for them, Pentecost was a big celebration. And they'd set a whole week aside and do all sorts of special things in it. And for some of them, they also reckoned that it coincided with a time of year that the law of God was given to God's Old Testament people in Exodus chapter 20. So for some of them, they had in mind that the Ten Commandments came about this time of year as well. For that week they were to hold, according to the Old Testament book of Numbers, a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It was a very special time for them, a very special holiday for the whole culture. Now, whether or not the disciples of Jesus got involved, we don't know. Maybe they did. But they were doing, quite specifically, we're told, what Jesus had told them to do. Remember, the scene for where this is set is really important. They had just spent 3 years with Jesus. And having spent 3 years with him, they had watched him teach as no one else could teach. They'd watched him heal the sick. They'd watched him raise the dead. And then they'd watched him hammered by the religious authorities. They'd watched him crucified on a cross. And to their complete dismay, they thought it was all over because they hadn't been listening. And then they'd seen him rise again from the dead. And for the previous 40 days to where we are, Jesus had been demonstrating to them physically that he was risen again from the dead. He appeared, we're told in Corinthians, to over 500 of them at one time. And there's all these disciples in fear of their lives, but not, because God has made promises that he's fulfilling and bringing about. And he has told them that they were to be his witnesses, first in Judea, which was Jerusalem, which is where they were, then in Judea, which was the county, if you like, then in Samaria, which was the next one along, and then to the ends of the earth. So they're sitting ready, waiting to be his witnesses. They know, they've seen, they've touched, they've felt, they know what the gospel is. And they're ready to be the witnesses of Jesus, but he's told them that they would establish a new people, the kingdom of God. And that the Holy Spirit of God would be with them and help them and empower them, and that they had only to wait for his coming. So they'd been waiting and praying and depending and getting themselves ready for the world's changing, history-turning task ahead, as we looked at last week. And now here they are. And they're in a room and they're waiting. Maybe, we don't actually know how many disciples there were. Maybe this is the 120 that were there when Matthias was chosen. Maybe this is just the 12 and a few hangers on. We don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that they were all together in one place, this group, wherever it was. Maybe it was where they'd celebrated the Lord's Supper. We don't know. And the truth is, it doesn't matter. Because as they were gathered, suddenly something astonishing and unique happened in history. In the room came a sound. Well, came a sound like a massive rushing wind. That's not unique. But we've read ahead, and we know already what the sound of the wind signifies. But it's worth just stopping and asking why the sound of a wind for a moment. What is that significant? To hear a howling gale? Well, just think back in the Bible for a moment to some of the pictures that were picked up at how God works. So we're not going to turn to it, but if you think back, if this is foreign to you, don't worry. I'll just explain it anyway. Back in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, as Isaiah prophesied to a valley full of dry bones, suddenly, the dry bones, a wind comes into the valley and the dry bones have flesh appearing on them and they stand and they become a great army. And it's the Spirit of God at work. Or come much further up in history, just a couple of years before where we are in Acts chapter 2. There's a great religious leader by the name of Nicodemus went to Jesus at night because he said he could get some attention just alone with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is some kind of parallel going on between wind and spirit. And the reason is that the word for wind and the word for spirit in both the Hebrew language and in the Greek language are the same. In the Hebrew language, the word for wind is ruach. In the Greek language, it's pneumos, from which we get, spelled with a P, believe it or not, from which we get words like pneumatic. Those who are into car maintenance and tires and things will recognize, never forget, when you're pumping up a car tire, that you're using a pneumatic pump, spelled P-N-E-U, pneumatic pump. Well, actually, that's the same word for spirit. So So suddenly, when we read in verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came, you could just as well and quite accurately read there in verse 2, suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent spirit came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And your interpretation is always driven by context. And since we don't know anything about violent spirits, and we do know something about violent wind, well, it would make it wind, because that makes it far more understandable. But the point is the same, you see. And the double entendre there is on purpose. It's deliberate. God could have chosen any languages for the Bible to be written, and then he chose these two, where these two words work. What happened here is, just as Jesus had promised, the Spirit of God came there in verse 2. Right at the start of his ministry, John the Baptist had preached to anyone who was listening these words. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This is Jesus he's talking about. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Purity, clarity, that's what fire brings. And now here they are. Some of the people that heard John the Baptist say that are there in the room, and that's exactly what they're seeing. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Imagine how scary that would be. They've been through all of this experience and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and suddenly the noise and the visual and the experience, and they see these tongues of fire. And remember back to Moses, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses and the burning bush. What did God say? Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And it's not that the whole world isn't holy ground. It's that suddenly, to relate to God, there's a purity and a determination and a concentration about who he is and what he's done. Well, here is the purity and the power and the fear of God, and it's in the room with the disciples. And here they are, and the coming of the Spirit of God is marked out both with audible and visual and spiritual clarity. But I want you to notice something really important, because if you don't pick up this, you're going to miss the whole point of this passage. What's really important is the word tongue, believe it or not. See, there is something profound going on here, and I really want you to notice it. It's not an accident. What did it say in verse 3? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. If you look at a children's story Bible, you'll find this, literally kind of, well, people, they like to draw it as a leaf shape, don't they, in children's books, this kind of tongue of fire. But it was more than that. All of them, verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, by which we hear languages, as the Spirit enabled them. But the word tongue there is on purpose. See, if you were here with us last week, you'll remember back to Peter's insistence that though there were 12 disciples, with Judas having gone, there had to still be 12 disciples. It was terribly important. Peter was determined that there had to be another one. He qualified it from Scripture we saw last week. So they went through a process, they prayed and so on, and they ended up with Matthias. So that would be a 12 apostles. The need for 12 apostles was related to there being 12 tribes of Israel. And the point, as we saw last week, the point that they were making was that there's a whole new people of God, the kingdom of God, that are coming about. There's something new and radical happening in history that had previously never happened before. Just as the Old Testament people of God were set aside and a whole new nation grew up, so now in the New Testament there's a whole new people group. Not this time led by 12 tribes, but by 12 apostles. A whole new people for God, the kingdom of God, that were coming. But the question of actually establishing that kingdom, that new people, was left hanging. Well, now here we are in Acts chapter 2. They're waiting for something to happen, and suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon each of them in power, with a mark of purity in fire, and of clarity, and of holiness, and of power, symbolized specifically in the shape of... What would you expect to be there? If you hadn't read this ahead, what would you expect to be there? Clarity, power, spark? Wouldn't you look for that? A lightning bolt? No. No, in the shape of a tongue. A tongue of fire. See, having underlined the shape of the fire, and it really is there, I really want you to notice verse 4, the effect of his coming and his presence in their lives. What was their reaction? What would the Hollywood reaction be here? Suddenly the power of God has come on an individual so that they can make a world-changing history. What do you expect to happen at this point? If Hollywood were in charge of the narrative, suddenly they'd be able to float, wouldn't they, 6 inches off the ground, or freeze things with a finger, or punch their way through walls, or wouldn't they? What do these guys get to do? Look at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. For those of us that didn't get on very well with languages at school, that feels like a terrible letdown at this point, doesn't it? My wife is bilingual in Spanish. I just listen for my name. Is verse 4 so very impressive? I mean, really? Some of you here speak Afrikaans. I think that's quite impressive because I can't make head nor tail of it. Sounds like Dutch to me, which it is. Is really verse 4 so impressive? The mark of the coming of the power of God is to speak in other tongues. Well, listen. The word tongues in verse 3 and verse 4 isn't an accident of English. It's the same word in Greek. It's the same word as tongue of fire. And here's the point to note. That the coming of the Spirit at this point in history, right at the start of the church, was marked by an ability from beyond themselves to speak in languages that they had not previously been able to speak. Why does that matter? Well, look at what happens. The first is that the Spirit has came. The second point is that the gospel was heard. Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Literally tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Is that true? Have they had too much wine? Does it sound like to you like they've had too much wine? Well, of course not. Indeed, verse 13 tells us that some of them were just making fun. And actually, the point is that not that they were out of control and acting drunk. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that one of the fruits of the Spirit, the marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, is self-control. Which, by the way, rather makes a mockery of the mumbo-jumbo actions where people say they've been filled with the Spirit and writhe on the floor, doesn't it? I think. But the effect of the coming of the Spirit of God was what the people of God were suddenly able to do. Please note verse 11. Here are all these people from all over the world. And what are they here? That these people are declaring the wonders of God in the languages of, 15 or more different people groups. And that's at least as many as that were here. These different peoples had come to Jerusalem to worship God from all over the known world. Remember that back in the Old Testament, around the time of Daniel, the people of God had been sent into exile for being unfaithful to him. But if you read on in kind of Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of the history that went along with it, Ezekiel and so on, you find that only a remnant had returned to Jerusalem and Judea. In other words, Judaism was alive and well in all sorts of other places all over the world. and so many even as far away as Rome. We haven't got time to study the history now, but if we did, we'd find that one of the emperors had taken a pile of Jews from Jerusalem and shipped them over to Rome for various reasons. There were Jews worshipping God, the God of the Bible, all over the known world of their day. And all of these people, as they settled, still wanted to come and worship God at some point in their lives at the temple in Jerusalem. And here they are on the day of Pentecost, one of the great days of Jewish festival. For this very special time, all of these people, some Jews and some converts to Judaism, what are actually called, in fact, not Jews, but devout men is what it actually says. They're in Jerusalem to hold what we saw was called a sacred assembly. Now, amongst them, most of them would have been able to speak two or three languages, I guess. The ones from kind of the west end of the Mediterranean would have been able to speak Greek and Hebrew, and probably their own language. The ones going the other way, east, from what's now Syria and Iran and so on, would probably have been speaking Aramaic and Hebrew, or maybe both. But these people, as they came from all these different places, suddenly heard in Jerusalem their own language being spoken from home. So the Libyans, who traveled all the way across the north coast of Africa, would have heard the praises of God in Libyan. The Medes presumably would have heard Mede. The Romans would have heard Latin. And so on and so on. The Persians, Persian. Suddenly, the foreign languages that were all so much not a part of their experience in Jerusalem, suddenly they could hear the praise of God, the wonders of God, how great God is, what he's doing and what he's done in their mother tongue. What impact do you think that would have had on them? They've come to worship the God of the Bible. They've traveled all the way from home, and here they are. They can hear the God of the Bible being worshipped in the language they left at home. Some years ago, we were on holiday in France, and we'd only been there a few days. And to be very honest with you, my French is just about adequate for survival and not much more than that. I know how to order food and I know how to say I need to speak to the British ambassador. Beyond that, that's a terribly important phrase to be able to use, by the way, in any language. I need to talk to the British ambassador. But beyond that, I get a bit stuck. On the Sunday, we went to Paris on the train, which wasn't a terribly long way. But all through, we had the rigmarole of reading signs and parking the car and finding the right change. It's foreign change. And we got, I mean, it's all completely expected. Of course, I didn't expect them to speak English, but there. We worked our way all the way into Paris and navigated our way through the Gare du Nord, including through the lost property section of the Gare du Nord, which is a whole other story in its own right. And eventually onto the underground and eventually to a church. Well, we were going to church, actually. And we were going to the embassy church just near Paris. Do you know, there's something really quite disconcerting about standing outside the British embassy trying to take a photograph and having a French policeman stop me because you're not allowed to take photographs. But it was all in a foreign language and it was all very stressful. But as we went into church that Sunday, the reason we were there was because it was an expat church. And well, as we sat down, frankly, I was moved. Because there was someone welcoming us in the name of the Lord Jesus in a language I understood. And there was someone praying in a language I understood. And we stood to sing hymns, even when I didn't know. But I could praise God in a language I understood. It was thrilling. We'd only been in France a few days. I suddenly felt this wave of emotion coming over me because I could sing with a grateful heart and say amen. There they are in the midst of a foreign city. And though they would speak some of these languages, they weren't expecting the language of home to be with them. Can you imagine the thrill and the joy of these people? Now, apparently, these disciples of Jesus were speaking, many of them, with a thick Galilean accent. Most of us are not familiar with a thick Galilean accent, but experts tell us that it was very distinctive, rather rural, apparently. They struggled with guttural sounds, and they swallowed some of their syllables. I was desperate to ask Alison, who was our speech therapist, what that would sound like in English. But maybe you can quiz her afterwards. Swallowed gutturals and swallowed syllables and struggled with gutturals. Maybe you can have a think about what that sounds like. I can't imagine. But still, here they were, commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They've started the task. And of these visitors, you see, to Jerusalem, returned home with the gospel seed so planted in their hearts, the witness was made in each different part of these places that they'd come from. So maybe the Roman church started with people on that day of Pentecost carrying the message of the gospel to Rome and Libya and Persia and so on. But here's the point. The coming of the Spirit was marked by the start of the mission. That's a really notable point. Jesus had promised that when he returned to heaven, so the Holy Spirit would come to be the comforter and the guide and the helper and the one who would glorify. But you know what? He starts his mission doing what? Empowering the disciples to get on with the task. What had Jesus told them to do? Go and be my witnesses. Actually, that is the key task of a Christian. If you're a Christian today, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then one way or another, your task and mine, whether up the front or one-to-one, is to be his witnesses. If you think as a Christian that there's a higher priority, please think again. Jesus was very clear. And I've got to say, to me, this whole thing has been underlined rather recently by what I've noticed in happening in some of our universities. And it's thrilled me. When I was at university, I remember the Christian Union being a little bit about evangelism and an awful lot about big disagreements about how you interpret the Bible and what the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was for. And there was lots of aggravation about people disagreeing with why he came and how you could see and whether you knew and different bits of doctrine and minutiae of purpose and so on. Let me read to you the vision statement, the purpose statement of one of our local universities. To give everyone at this university, everyone, the opportunity to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. They've got it, haven't they? They've got the New Testament point. That the coming of the Spirit is not to mess about looking at ourselves, that the role of the Spirit is to empower us to share it with others so everyone can hear the gospel. And that's exactly how Peter explains it. Everyone's standing around saying, what's this all about? This power of God that's come onto these people is for this purpose, so that they will hear the gospel, because it's for everyone. That's the third point. Pick up verse 14 with me. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed this big crowd of foreigners. Presumably at this point he's speaking Aramaic or Greek, I don't know. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, he says. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, literally all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, we read back in John chapters 14 to 16 that the Holy Spirit would be the comforter and the helper who would guide them in all truth. And he does that. He still does that. He still does that even today. When someone becomes a Christian, and without this drama and the tongues of fire and stuff, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within them and helps them and ministers to them. He does that. Indeed, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within every person who is a Christian. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus that he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We thought about that when we were back in Revelation. But his coming is not so visual or dramatic, and he does not, it seems, generally give people the ability to speak in other languages. More on that perhaps another day. But please see here with me that on this day the priority is not an accident. That he, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is guiding them and reaching out to people from all over the world. And the point is that the gathering of a new people has started, and it's just as the prophet Joel said it would be hundreds of years before. We're not going to take time to turn to Joel because we're running out of time quickly. But were you to read Joel back in the Old Testament, the context of the words that Peter quotes is one of a special time, of an ultimate moment of the last days, and there's a call to repentance and the hope of God's forgiveness and the coming of the Lord where he will act in righteousness and mercy. And Joel is suddenly inspired to say in the midst of it all, look at verse 17, in the last days, God says, look, I will pour out my spirit on all people, literally on all flesh. And there's no age distinction. Look at verse 17 again. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And there's no social distinction, verse 18, even on my servants. And there's no gender distinction, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. Literally, they will speak for God. And Peter says it's happening now. You want to know what God is doing? He's keeping his promise. It's happening now. The last days have started. And can I say they're still going on? The wonders in the sky had happened when Jesus was crucified and the earth went dark. The signs on the earth below had been seen in Jesus' miracles and not least in his resurrection. And now everyone can hear, everyone can get to hear and see that God is great and what he has done. And best of all, verse 21, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. See, to summarize, all of this is about the new kingdom. A great new people, the kingdom of God, of which this day of Pentecost was only the beginning. If you're a Christian, that is, if you have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, if you've said, I don't deserve to be forgiven, God, I don't deserve to know you at all, I need to be forgiven and changed and to know and love you, please change my heart in Jesus' name. Then you've been saved not just as an individual, but into a whole new people. That's the exciting thing that's going on here in the day, on the day of Pentecost. The implications of that are massive. But can I say that for those who are worried that this implies somehow that you ignore your British citizenship or whatever citizenship you hold, let me assure you that for a Christian, citizenship in heaven means being a model citizen, whatever country God has placed you in. So that's fine. But the big news, can you see it, is that the curse of Babel has been reversed. So at Babel, humanity arrogantly sought to get to heaven and trounce God. But at Pentecost, God has graciously brought heaven to earth to raise up humanity. I must stop, but have you got it? Can you see? If you're a Christian, you're thrilled to be a part of this? What God is doing? When you drive to work tomorrow morning, you're supposed to say, do you know what? God is doing something amazing here. And I, as a Christian, am a part of it. How can I witness for him today? I'm not an evangelist. I can't stand up and speak. But maybe, just maybe I can say, when someone asks me, have you had a good weekend? Maybe I can say, well, actually, I heard this really interesting sermon yesterday. And it was on the book of Proverbs, because I was there on Sunday evening. No, I heard this really interesting sermon and a church, and it was all about how God wants people from all over the world to know him. Because even though God is still doing that. Here's the point, you see. This was just an illustration, this day of Pentecost. I want you to know that Christ's disciples are still proclaiming the wonders of God in lots of different languages. In fact, many more languages than were heard on the day of Pentecost. This next week, William Brown, one of our members, is going to be in the Far East, in the Far East of the world, in some isolated community with a very short airstrip. And William will be there to help this community receive the Bible in their own language for the first time, the Hoopla language. Anyone here fluent in Hoopla? No, I wouldn't have thought so either. But you know what? They're going to be so thrilled and excited to get the Bible in their own tongue for the first time. For those of us who are Christians, we're his witnesses. Well, not in Hoopla, because he hasn't put us there. But to be his witnesses in our part of the world, and that is thrilling.